I recently read an article entitled Seven Porn Stars Who Became Christians. And I went through each one of their lives. All of them could recount the lavish lifestyle that the porn industry afforded them. But even more than that, all of them could recount that in the long run, it was that same industry that left them ravaged, empty, and all used up. I mean, they just were wanting at the end of it all. The industry promised so much and left them so empty. Thankfully, our God is a God of redemption, and He bestows upon us a dignity and a name that we do not deserve. I mean, so much shame is surrounded that industry, and for good reasons. It's filled with sin that we should be ashamed of, but He can bring redemption into a situation like that. A couple of these former porn stars even went on to be married. One of them even married a pastor. Here is a woman who felt unworthy and unfit to be married, much less did she feel like she was fit to wear a white wedding dress on the day that she was to give herself in marriage to her husband. On their wedding day, she was excited and yet conflicted because she felt like a hypocrite. But her husband, knowing the love and the forgiveness of Christ, reminded and encouraged his bride that their marriage and the beautiful dress, the beautiful white dress that she was going to wear, is not meant to point to others. It's not meant to point out to others who she is in and of herself. It's meant to point others to who she now is in Christ. Who she is in Christ. And in Christ, we are clean. In Christ, we are pure. As it says in the 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us from it all. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He makes us new. God loves the unlovable, and He is faithful to reach out to those who are unfaithful. He is willing to reach out to those who take Him for granted and who have even reaped the worst of life's consequences, reversing the path of destruction that they were headed down upon and giving them a new name and new desires in His Son. God does this for sinners, and He will do this for Israel as well. He is going to do this for Israel. He's going to do this for His chosen nation on a national level in the latter days, even though Israel has played the harlot. Even though Israel has been guilty of running after foreign gods time after time again, God will faithfully pursue Israel, and He will remove all desire of false worship from her lips. And God will provide Israel with a door of hope, even as He chastens Israel in the wilderness so that they might be regathered to Him in covenant faithfulness. And as we continue our study in the book of Hosea, we continue to witness God's faithful commitment to an unfaithful people, to an adulterous people. And this commitment, this faithfulness to pursue a people so unfaithful continues to open up in a tremendous fashion as we press on into chapter 2. For we've already seen that the judgment that was prophetically pronounced upon Israel through the naming of Hosea's last child, Lo Ami, which means not my people, there in Hosea chapter 1, verse 9, God says He will ultimately reverse that judgment in the end. where he says, you're not my people. You know, you're cut off from me. He's going to reverse that, and Israel will once again be called sons of the living God. Look back at verse 8 of Hosea chapter 1. Now, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And then God said, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be together, gathered together, and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Israel had forsaken her covenant commitment to the Lord. They were playing the harlot with foreign gods who could not save them or help them, and God would hand them over to destruction, but not forever. Hosea was prophesying about the end of the northern kingdom and the Assyrian captivity that would come. And we also saw how this prophecy looked even further. It looked beyond this, beyond that judgment, beyond the Assyrian captivity, and it looked all the way forward to a time of great restoration, revealing what God would accomplish in the last days when he destroys the Antichrist and others who are led astray by the Antichrist there in the valley of Jezreel when Christ returns and regathers Israel in a spiritually renewed state unto himself there in the promised land, and then Jesus rules and reigns in their midst as the Messiah. Israel is going to come to know Jesus as her Messiah in the massive defeat that is going to come with this last day ruler that will lead Israel astray into all sorts of spiritual harlotry and idolatry, the Antichrist. He will be destroyed in the valley of Jezreel, and God will bring about a great victory for his people. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 1, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. It seems that God has Hosea's children, Lo Ami, which means not my people, has him declare Ami, which means my people, to his brothers. And Lo Ruhamah, the child whose name means no mercy, no more mercy, she is to declare Ruhamah, which is mercy, to her sisters. You need to keep in mind that there's children that were conceived after Hosea was married to Gomer, and then these children that were conceived, whether they were legitimate or illegitimate, apparently for sure the kids at the end, illegitimate kids born out of fornication, but born into this marriage, and Hosea names them, but Hosea also adopted children of harlotry beforehand that Gomer had even before they were married. And this seems to be what is being revealed in this passage, that these children that were born are now declaring to these adopted children of harlotry that God is the one who is able to reverse, you know, what our names are prophetically declaring, that you're not my people anymore, and also that there is no more mercy. He's saying, declare to them, there's going to be mercy, and declare to them, you can be my people. God is the one who can reverse the curse. He can change about the judgment that comes in light of horrible sin. He does not aim to leave us where our sin earns us or deserves us. God would have every right to leave Adam and Eve dead in their sins and trespasses, right? He has every right to do that. And the day that you eat of this fruit, you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. That's the pronouncement for anyone that partakes in this tree in that way, anyone who sins. And it could have just been left at that, but God is not a God who just leaves things like that. He is a God who gives life even when death is the sentence that's been proclaimed and is deserved. And Eve's name is a direct reflection of this reality. It's a reflection of this reversal of condemnation and judgment that we rightly deserve, but we're not getting because of the grace that God has promised in a coming deliverer. It's Eve's name speaks of life, God's ability to reverse the curse. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we're given words of hope in light of Adam and Eve's sin. In Genesis 3:15, that is where we are told, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." This is the Lord speaking to the serpent. "And he shall bruise your head," this offspring that would come from the woman, "and you shall bruise his heel." He is going to crush the serpent's head. He is going to destroy everything the serpent introduced. And then look down at Genesis 3, verse 20. Eve is not named yet. I know we talk about Adam and Eve in the garden. We talk about Eve sinning by taking the fruit and then handing it to her husband, and that's true, but you just need to know she didn't have a name yet. She wasn't named Eve yet. In verse 20, it says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve." And why does he call her name Eve? He calls her Eve in light of what God says in Genesis 3, verse 15, that through her, an offspring would come through her that would reverse the curse, that would make it so that they're able to live, so they don't have to stay under the sentence of death. It says, "And he called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skins and clothed them. Eve was going to be the mother of all who would live. Why? Because she was going to bring... There was a promise that through the woman, the Messiah would come. And in light of this, Adam names his wife Eve. And the same is true here in Hosea chapter 2, verse 1. "Where there was no mercy," says, "speak mercy over them. Where there was once cut off, his people were cut off and said not to be his people, say to them, you're my people." This is hopefully a turn of events in the life of Israel, something that will only come about after God has severely chastened Israel and brought Israel to an end of herself so that she might ultimately see the shame of her lewdness. She might see her spiritual fornication for what it is and be renewed back to the Lord in holiness and faithfulness. This turn of events is going to come in the future, but it's not going to come about until she actually sees her sin for what it is and then turns to the Lord and calls upon him in repentance. And verse 2 of Hosea 2, it says, "Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts." At this point in time, Gomer has up and abandon her covenant relationship to her husband, Hosea. And she's running around with other men, just as Israel is running around and worshiping other gods, worshiping Baal, along with the golden calves down in Bethel and Dan. And Hosea has the children bring charges against their own mother, not to shame her just for the sake of shaming her, right? But as one final plea of repentance. Otherwise, things are going to get really bad. Here's one last chance just to snap, just turn away. Remove yourself from this fornication. Remove yourself from this adultery so things can be good or they're going to get really bad. Ultimately, if Gomer doesn't repent, she'll end up sold into slavery, which she does, we'll see in chapter 3. And as Hosea, his family life was just a prophet's tale for what was taking place in Israel. And it's one final plea for the northern kingdom, what this prophecy's sending forth. If Israel doesn't snap to the sin and the disgrace that she's in, if she doesn't turn from her fornication, from worshiping the Baals, worshiping the golden calves, if she doesn't stop now, things are only going to get worse, and she will end up being sold into captivity under Assyria. Verse 3, it says, "Lest I strip her naked and expose her, as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry." Now keep in mind the two sets of children, adopted children of harlotry, and the ones born to Hosea by Gomer after they were married. The children of harlotry, and we have seen, but to this generation, the wilderness, Israel will be disciplined, and she's going to be disciplined severely. But it's discipline with a purpose. It's discipline with a purpose, the purpose of drawing them back. The wilderness, just the mention of the wilderness, holds a place in the heart and life of Israel. Yes, the wilderness is harsh. Yes, the wilderness gets stripped down to nothing. It's arid. And if you've been to the wilderness area there in Israel, I'm like, there is nothing growing there. It is barren for sure. The wilderness holds a place in Israel's history and mind. I mean, it speaks primarily to them of when God delivered them out of Egypt. God was delivering them out of their bondage there in Egypt. In fact, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, Israel had already started to gravitate towards worshiping the false gods of Egypt. This is seen very readily in the fact that when Moses went up on the mountain, when he was there and he had gone away for some time, they're like, what do? They go back to worshiping the golden calves. They're worshiping the gods of Egypt. And he made them go through things in the wilderness, even slaying them with thirst so that they might know that he was God alone, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the true and living God. He was the God that was superior to all the Egyptian gods. He was the God who could deliver them and set them free, and he was the God who could provide for all of their needs. And he was establishing all of this through the judgments that were being poured out on Egypt and him bringing them on out and disciplining them along the way so that they could be brought into covenant relationship with himself. And in Exodus chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink." Now, they just crossed the Red Sea. They haven't quite made it to Sinai yet. They had seen massive miracles done Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And so Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? You come here to slay us with thirst." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb." I've pointed this out in the past. It's worth just pointing out again. One, the very rod that was used to strike the river, the Nile, along with every other plague, it was Moses' staff that was used that brought about God's judgments, God's plagues. It was the staff that was used to part the waters, and then it was the staff that was put back over the sea and then drowned the whole Egyptian army. This rod was the rod of God's judgment. He was bringing judgment through there. Now listen to what the words say here. When God's going to provide them water, he says, "Take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. And behold," this is God saying, "behold, I will stand before you there on the rock and Horeb." God will stand on the rock, and you shall strike the rock where God himself is going to be standing. With the very rod that he was bringing judgments down upon, and out of that, living water will come forth. Water will come out of it that the people may drink, and Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of Israel. Ultimately, it's pointing us forward to Christ. Christ is the one who would stand and be broken by God's wrath, and he would bring forth living water. God was showing that he was the true and living God, and he was the one who could sustain the nation. He could provide for all their needs. He was making them thirst in Israel so that he could see that he was the one they truly needed. And so God was bringing Israel to the end of themselves. He wanted them to know that he and he alone was the one that could satisfy them. Not the leeks and the garlics back in Egypt. Not the gods of Egypt. None of them. It was him and him alone that could satisfy. And this is what God is doing in bringing judgment upon Israel once again. This is the language that's being used. They've run after foreign gods again, and what is he doing? "I'm going to judge you. I'm going to strip you of everything so that you can see that I'm the one who can satisfy you alone." Hosea 2, verse 5. "For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink.'" Why do people worship and run after false gods? Why do they run after false gods? Why do people bow down to the altar of pornography? Why do people bow down to the altar of drugs and alcohol, willing to serve there and do so many things so that they could just get what they have to offer? Why are people willing to turn their back on the Lord, sin against the Lord, even sin against family and friends at the altar of popularity? Or whatever altar it is, whatever false altar people are bowing down to. Why is it that people do it? It's because they think that somehow these things can ultimately satisfy them. They're going to satisfy me. They're going to fulfill some longing in me. And so they turn to them. People turn to pornography thinking it's going to fulfill them, but it leaves them empty. drugs and alcohol, thinking it's going to bring me the peace and the comfort I really want, and it just leaves you in more turmoil in the end. They think they're going to provide. They think that they're there for you. They think that they're going to satisfy, but in the end, they just leave you hanging. They leave you high and dry. Verse 6 of Hosea 2, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. God is in the business of chastening those whom he loves. Chastening those whom he loves. You already catch a glimpse here. I can't even imagine what this was like. Gomer running after all these foreign lovers, coming up empty here, coming up empty over there. And Hosea's finding little ways just to provide for her, to make sure she's taken care of, and then she's still using that stuff to go and squander it on these false gods. God loves Israel, and he will ultimately remove and allow the bottom to drop out in every false way she attempts to put her hope and her trust in, so that in the end, Israel can see that it was God who all along had been providing for them. And the same is true for backslidden believers. I think the same is true for backslidden believers. If you are a child of God, he is not going to allow you to remain in sin. He just won't allow you to remain in sin. If you belong to him, he will chasten you. And I am convinced that there cannot be a more miserable person on the planet than a backslidden Christian. Because if you really are born again, then you're not going to be, if you're running away from God, he's not going to let you get away with it. He's going to chasten you, and it's going to be not good on that end. And if you're running after sin, you're going to end up just reaping its corruption, and it's not going to leave you satisfied there either. So either way, you're just miserable no matter what you're doing. You think it's going to be good. You just can't enjoy sin as a believer the same way that you used to when you were an unbeliever. He's going to chasten you back so that you can enjoy the sweetness of his love. I remember as a newer Christian, and the Lord beginning to weed a lot of stuff just out of my life, and coming out of a lifestyle of just partying and doing drugs and being involved with drinking quite a bit. I remember God had cleaned up the drugs from my life and cleaned up some other things, and the Lord was moving, but I still was like, that's okay. I can still drink, you know, it's fine to drink as long as you don't get drunk, you know? And it's like, you're under 21, so it's illegal for you to drink anyways. Yeah, but you know, as long as you're not getting drunk, it's okay. Problem was, anytime I ever drank, I always drank to get drunk. So I'd show up to these parties, I'd be hanging out. I only had a backslidden Christian friend that was my friend. I hadn't made really solid Christian friends, but I'm wanting to grow in my walk. So I show up to this party, and I'm like, well, I'll just have one beer. It'll be okay. Next thing you know, it's 1, 2, 3, 4. Now I'm throwing up at the toilet crying, oh, God, forgive me. Oh, forgive me. I'm just miserable. I'm not having fun at this party. I'm not having fun doing what I'm doing. And he's like, you need to stop this. Just get serious about walking with me. Okay, Lord, that's what I want to do. He's good at chasing you. In Hebrews 12, verse 5, it says, and you have forgotten have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God, in his grace, provides for those who rebel against him. And most of Israel, even today, is not religious. And they would attribute prosperity in their own land to all sorts of things, but a majority of Israel would not attribute it to the Lord. They wouldn't attribute it to the Lord. And yet he is the one who is providing for them even right now. He is providing for them. And here's the thing. God has a plan for Israel, and he longs for Israel to turn to him in truth. He longs for Israel to see that Jesus is their Messiah, and that they would all worship him in truth. And God is going to do a work to bring about change in the heart and life of Israel. Israel at this point continued to attribute their prosperity to Baal. Under Jeroboam II, there was a lot of prosperity happening while Hosea was prophesying to them. And God's judgment came upon them in the form of the Assyrian captivity. And what was offered up to Baal would be taken away. It would be swept away. So that it could be rightfully brought back and placed before the Lord. Verse 9 of Hosea chapter 2, therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her myrrh to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Sometimes people don't even think they are committing spiritual adultery because they have it dressed up enough to sort of look like they're worshiping the true God. Notice how it says here in the text, the feast days, the new moons, and the Sabbaths. All that stuff, God's going to be taking all that away. But they're superficial similarities that are embedded in Israel's worship. I mean, they're a part of the true worship of Israel, but they're being hijacked in a way so that they're not worshiping the true God of Israel. They're worshiping Baal with new moons, with their Sabbaths, with their feast days. And so it has some superficial similarities. It shares some similar names, but they're fundamentally worshiping a different God at the end of the day. And so sometimes people think, well, I'm not even worshiping a false God. I'm not even worshiping, what's wrong with the way that I'm worshiping? Isn't this just good enough? And they think that because it shares some superficial similarities with how worship is supposed to be conducted towards the true and living God. It makes me think of Mormonism. In a lot of ways, Mormonism shares some superficial similarities with Christianity. But when you dig underneath it, they're fundamentally different. They're not worshiping the same God. They don't believe in the same Jesus. They're not worshiping the same God. They don't believe the same stuff about heaven or how one gets to heaven is different. All of a sudden you realize they believe in a multitude of gods. And you have to work your way through steps of Mormonism to get to the top level of heaven. It's different, but it has some similarities, and so they now it's the same, you know? What's wrong with worship? The same's true, even unfortunately, within Catholicism and forms of dead Protestantism. So what's wrong, you know? Well, we believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus, and we believe he died on the cross. Yeah, but are you trusting in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection alone? Have you turned to him by faith alone? Or are you just trusting that you're a Catholic and that your priest is giving you the Eucharist? And in a lot of ways, your attention is turned towards Mary. And why are you offering prayers up to someone you ought not to be praying to? Even within Protestantism can happen. People can show up and they can just hear a sermon and they start going through motions, and well, it shares a lot of similarities on the outside, but underneath it all, are they actually worshiping the true and living God? I think in a lot of ways, idolatry is alive and well within the United States, because we carve out idols in our own imagination. I know this was true for me. I used to just think, I'm like, well, I think God is like this. I had my conception of what I thought God was like. And I would go on to go, and I think I should worship God like this. And I would list off X, Y, Z. I actually think most people in America do it like that. I believe God's like this. I worship God like this. Well, that's great that you think God is like that. And that's nice that you think you should worship him like this, this, and this. But is that who God really is? And is that really how he wants you to worship him? That's a whole nother question. So, in verse 13, Israel is described in the craziest way. It says, decking herself out so that she could look attractive. She could look attractive and get really done up and go at this Baal worship with everything that she has. All the energy is poured into this, making themselves desirable to the wrong things, just as Gomer was making herself desirable to other men and not her husband. What I'm really excited about is here, all the energy is being poured into this. It's sad, unfortunately, I've seen marriages completely devastated simply by a marriage communication within the home deteriorating, and where a spouse is now enamored with someone on Facebook, maybe someone they were friends with back in high school, and they sparked up long conversations with them, and all their energies poured into this conversation and spending time with this person online when no energy is being given to their spouse. And it's just deteriorating. And this is what's going on in Israel. All their energy is given over to Baal and running after Baal. And you should be giving yourself, pouring your energy to pursuing the Lord and seeking the Lord. This makes this next verse spells out this next move for God in light of all of this, really shocking, because I don't think it's something that you and I would do. You know, if your spouse is decking themselves up, you're like, hey, you're dressing up like really nice. What's going on? Well, I'm meeting my old boyfriend from high school. What? What are you doing? You know, it's like, well, find out that stuff's going on. What am I going to do next? Hosea 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. Wait a minute. Israel's gone off and done all this stuff. And now in verse 14, God says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. After all the hurt, after all the betrayal, even though God will chasten Israel, and even though he will bring her into the wilderness, he does so to allure her to himself, to speak comfort to her, to reveal once again that he is the true and the living God. And as we fast forward to this future hope of last day renewal, and we see how Israel will in the future give herself to the Antichrist, and it will seem like they are worshiping God. Once again, the Antichrist is going to shore up a covenant. It will allow Israel to rebuild their temple, go back to having sacrifices. There will be some superficial ways that it'll look like Israel's really able to worship God. But they're not worshiping God because they don't have the Son. They've forsaken the Son. They're not worshiping the Lord in truth. And there's going to be new moons, feast days, Sabbaths observed, but their worship is going to be detached from the true substance of God's Word, which ultimately points us to God's Son, and yet God will chasten Israel once again into the wilderness. Once the Antichrist reveals his true hand, right? And he sets up an image of himself halfway through the tribulation period. And when that day comes, Jesus says, when you hear of it, when you hear of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you head for the hills. You head to the wilderness. You go on out to the wilderness. And God will chasten Israel into the wilderness once again. And God will begin to allure Israel to himself and to speak comfort to them. God will begin to show them Jesus was it. He's the Messiah. He's the one whom they missed. And he's going to speak great words of comfort to them. I do believe that this prophecy is pointing us forward to that time. Verse 15 of chapter 2. I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. Vineyards and fruitfulness will come out of this place in the wilderness. If you were with us when we went through Revelation, then you'll recall the shared language that was used from the time of the Exodus when God brought his people up from the land of Egypt. So it will be during those last days. We go through the book of Revelation. There is the sea turning to blood. Plagues of locusts. We read about in Revelation, demon locusts that start coming. It reminds us of the locusts that happened back with the Egyptian plagues. As we go through the book of Revelation, what we soon figure out is the tribulation period is God accomplishing a new and better exodus just on a grander scale. Judging those that are in unbelief, who have refused to worship the true and living God. And God is also at the same time using these plagues on an unbelieving world. He's using those plagues to chasten Israel back to himself. That's what's going on during the tribulation that we see as we went through the book of Revelation. And God is going to judge the world of hostile unbelievers oppressing Israel, and he will use those same plagues to chasten Israel back into covenant relationship with himself. And this time, when this last day, new and better Exodus occurs, God says he will take away from Israel's mouth the names of the Baals. No more false gods will be hidden in their heart any longer. He'll remove the names of any false god from their lips altogether. What a truly amazing day. Israel will, from that day forward, worship God in spirit and in truth. And I look forward to this day, not only because it will usher in the millennial kingdom, but I just look forward to the day, brothers and sisters, when the names of the Baals are removed from my lips as well. When they're removed from my lips altogether, because even right now, look at, I've come to faith in Jesus, just as you've come to faith in Jesus. And the Spirit of God has birthed new desires in me to want to know the Lord in spirit and in truth and to want to worship him in spirit and in truth. But you know what? There are some secret recesses of my heart where sometimes my heart is still enticed by false gods, by false things. Sometimes I'm like, oh, no, God, sometimes I really think money could satisfy me better than you can. It's like, and I know it's a lie. That's a lie. But I'm tempted to fascinate, like, what it would, you know, it would be so awesome if I just had, you know, this. And then I have to go, what am I thinking? Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's true. God's word says, like, why don't I need to believe that and pursue that. That's what I need to do. God, I hate that in my heart. I'm tempted to want to flirt with these other things. I can't wait for the day when the name of any false god would just be removed from my lips, and it's just completely loyal to you, Lord. God's going to do that for Israel, but he's going to do that for you and me as well. A lot more to say, but I look at our time, and we're going to be out of time, and I'm not going to be able to finish what I need to say, so we'll just pick up where I left off next time, and hopefully my brain will be a little bit more in gear. I'll be a little more over the sickness, and we'll continue to press forward together. But Lord, thank you for an opportunity just to spend some time reading this wonderful promise that you are going to pursue Israel. Even though she has run after so many false gods, you are not going to give up on her. Lord, you are going to chasten her. You are going to expose her sin for what it is. But Lord, you're going to do so in such a way that you can allure her, that you could speak comfort to her and point her to what it is that you have done for her in Jesus. And Lord, we pray, God, for Israel, that you would bring peace. God, that you would help Israel to come to know Jesus, the Prince of Peace, her Messiah. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take great comfort in knowing that you are moving all of history forward towards this goal that you're talking about here in Hosea. Lord, we know that you're moving things quickly. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to order our lives in light of the times that we're living in, and that you would help us to take strong comfort in the fact that you're a God that doesn't leave judgment just hanging over our head, but Lord, you're able to reverse sentences of death that have been proclaimed over us, and we can have life once again in your Son. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.